Once again, welcome to Christ Church of Tucson. We are going to continue our study in the covenants of God. We've come upon this study as we've been going through our expository study and preaching of the book of Genesis. We're going to have our fourth part of the study of the covenants of God. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 15 to begin with. When we come to look at God's Word, I'm going to do a lot of summary here to begin with. But our first look at God's Word together will be in Genesis chapter 15. So if you want to get turned to Genesis chapter 15, that would be a good place to start this morning. But let me go to the Lord in prayer and specifically ask God to bless the preaching of His Word this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Again, God, I am overwhelmed with the sense of a great understanding of this privilege we have to speak with You. I pray, Father, that we would all just continue to grow in our understanding of just how much it pleases You for us to come into Your presence and understanding that You will reward us as we enter into that presence in prayer. Father, we seek the work of Your Holy Spirit this morning to take the foolishness of preaching and use it in such a way that it causes us to grow in a true understanding of You to the point where either salvation takes place or continual sanctification takes place in that situation where salvation has already occurred. Salvation is of You, God. It is of You. There is no amount of trickery. There is no amount of scheming. There is no amount of cleverness that man can derive to be used to save one who is dead in their sins from their sins. It is completely of You. And in Your sovereignty, Almighty God, You have chosen to take the foolishness of the cross and the foolishness of the preaching of that cross to bring about salvation. And it is no wonder, for then You and You alone get all the glory for whenever salvation occurs. And You alone get all the glory for whenever any one of us grow in sanctification. So, Father, may this time in our service, more than any other time, now is the time when all must be done to glorify You. All must be done in a way that is pleasing to You. And a finite, sinful man cannot do that apart from You taking control. So we pray, Father, that You'd be pleased to do just that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned before, I just went to the Lord in prayer. This is our fourth part in the study of the covenants of God. I am learning more about the covenants of God. I've always had kind of a kingdom theme understanding of the overall theme of Scripture, but it's until we have actually studied the covenants of God that I see how the covenants fit into that kingdom theme. And so as we have been talking about the covenants, I've been introducing them by talking about the creative purpose of man. I have been introducing them about talking about the creative mandate of man and talking about how sin has affected man's ability to fulfill his creative purpose, how sin has affected man's ability to fulfill the creative mandate, and how when we come to understand the end of Scripture, we see that it is still God's plan. It is still God's plan for man to fulfill that creative purpose and to fulfill that creative mandate. So we're not going to look at these verses in detail. We've looked at them before, but let me just summarize for you God's creative purpose for man, man's creative purpose as we see it from Psalm 145. I just want to summarize Psalm 145 for you. But again, this is man's creative purpose. This is the purpose for what you were created for. In past, the church has focused a lot on the purpose of the church. And in the past, the church has focused a lot on the purpose of man, the church as a whole, not specifically our church, but that which would call itself the purpose of man. This is your purpose. This is why you were created. Man was created to extol God and to praise His name forever and forever because Yahweh is great and His greatness is unsearchable. Yahweh, the Lord, is great and His greatness is unsearchable. And you were created to praise His name forever and ever and ever. That's why God created you. Man was created to meditate on the glorious splendor of God's majesty and on his wonderful acts so that he could properly declare God's mighty acts. You were created to be meditating on the glorious splendor of God's majesty and meditating on his wonderful acts so that you could properly declare God's mighty acts. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and great in loving kindness. He's good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Those who belong to God are godly, and these godly ones bless the Lord by speaking of the glory of his kingdom and by talking about his power to the point that the rest of mankind might begin to understand God's mighty acts in the glorious majesty of his kingdom, which is an everlasting kingdom. And his dominion endures forever and ever. We serve a gracious and merciful God who is slow to anger and great in loving kindness. His goodness and mercies are over all of his works. And those of us who are his and those of us who are godly, it is our privilege to make known this God, to speak of his kingdom, to speak of his eternal attributes, to live in such a way that our lives support what we say so that the world around us might truly come to understand who God is. That is your purpose. Those who live out their lives glorifying God in this manner will find him to be righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Those who begin to fulfill their creative purpose are going to discover that God is righteous in all his ways. All his ways are righteous, and all his deeds are kind. Even the sufferings of this world are kind, are a demonstration of God's kindness. When we call upon him in truth, when they do call upon him in truth, they will find him to always be near and to be one who fulfills their desires when those desires are aligned with God's will. As you learn to live out your creative purpose, you will find that whenever you call upon God, he is near. He is near, and he alone will fulfill all your needs, and he will fulfill all your desires as your desires are aligned with his will. They will sense that God hears their cry for help, and they will come and that he will come to their aid, and he will always protect them. Summary, we were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever and ever and ever. That's why we were created. That's the purpose of us being created. And then we've been looking at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28 to understand man's creative mandate. We have been given a mandate. We have been given a command. We have been given an objective to accomplish. And we're to fulfill that mandate in such a way that we fulfill our purpose. As we fulfill this mandate, we're supposed to do it in such a way that we glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we need to begin to understand how the mandate and the purpose fit together. Here's the mandate. Again, I am just paraphrasing from Genesis 1, 26 through 28. In the past, we've spent much time on these verses, so let me just summarize them here. Man is to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. His mandate was to be fruitful, to multiply and fill the earth. His mandate was to rule over the fish of the sea, of the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In order for man to be able to fulfill this creative mandate in a manner that glorifies God and allows man to enjoy God, God made man in his image, in the image of God. He created them male and female. He created them. He created man in his image. In his image, he created them male and female. He created them so that man could carry out his mandate in such a way that he fulfills his purpose in glorifying God and enjoying him forever. If you are not created in the image of God, you cannot glorify him. If you're not created in the image of God, you cannot enjoy him forever. And to the extent that the image of God is marred will be the extent of what you fail to fulfill your creative mandate in a way that enables you to fulfill your creative purpose. We've been looking at Hebrews chapter 2. This is what man was created to do. This was his mandate. This was his purpose. Hebrews chapter 2 gives us a different picture of man. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, we learn this. The writer of Hebrews recognizes that when God appointed man over all God's earthly creation and made all things subjected to man, that God was crowning him. God was crowning man with glory and honor. That's what it means to be crowned with glory and honor, for you to be created to have rule over all things and for all things to be subjective to you. That's what it means to be created. And that's what it means to be given glory and honor. Yet the writer of Hebrews states that we do not yet see all things subjected to man. This is man's present state. We do not yet see all things subjective to man. Man is not the ruler over this earth. That rule has been usurped. That rule was usurped in the garden when Satan caused man, led man, tempted man to not believe God and to believe him. That was the problem. God said, you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Satan says, you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not die. Satan says, God's just holding out on you. Satan says, God doesn't want you to really enjoy life. Who are you going to believe, man? Are you going to believe God or are you going to believe Satan? Man chose to believe Satan. At the moment, man chose to be Satan. Satan usurped man's right to rule over this earth. He usurped man's rule. That's why we read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It all lies in the power of Satan. That is man's present state. He's not able to fulfill his creative mandate, because he no longer has rule. Satan has rule. He's no longer able to fill his creative purpose, because the image in which he was created has been totally marred by his sin. That's man's current state. But that is not man's hope. Man's hope is seen there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, in that small little word, yet, where when the writer of Hebrews says that we do not yet see all things subject to him. There's your hope. There's our hope. We do not yet see all things subjected to him. There's going to come a time when things will once again all be subjected unto man. We saw this hope way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When God said there will come a day when Satan is completely destroyed and man is once again restored to his creative position of being ruler over God's creation, that day will come when Satan is destroyed forever by a descendant of man. There will come a descendant of man. There will come one born of a woman who will destroy Satan. And that is our hope, that when the usurper is destroyed, there will come a day when Satan is completely destroyed and man is once again restored to his creative position of being ruler over God's creation. When that day comes, man will be perfectly fulfilling his creative purpose and perfectly glorifying God and enjoying him forever. We see the reality of this day in passages like Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, where we read, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with him on sat down with my Father on his throne." This is Jesus talking to the churches. He's telling the churches that he who overcomes, Jesus will grant them to sit down with him on his throne, just as he overcame and sat down with the Father on his throne. You see two thrones there. There's the throne that belongs to Jesus, and there's the throne that belongs to the Father. Currently, Jesus is seated with the Father on the Father's throne. They are sharing the rule together in the heavenly realm. But there's a throne that belongs to Jesus. That is the Davidic throne. We'll understand this better when we begin to look at the Davidic covenant next week. But there's a Davidic throne. The Davidic throne is an earthly throne. And Jesus here is promising that those who overcome, those who put faith in Jesus Christ, and those who live overcoming lives, those who trust in Jesus Christ, will one day reign with him on his throne. We see the rulership once again being restored to man. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, we read this: "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to God, and they will reign on the earth. Who is the them and who is the they? The them and the they are mentioned in the previous verse. They are the ones whom Jesus Christ purchased for God with his very own blood. There will come a time when those who have been purchased by Christ with the blood of Christ will rule and reign on this earth. They will rule and reign on this earth. This is a picture of the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan for man. God has not abandoned his plan. His plan was to create man in his image and give man the mandate to rule over this earth in such a way that glorified and honored God. That was God's plan. And he hasn't abandoned that plan. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hand. And they came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They came to life, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now listen to Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 is talking about 1,000-year period on this earth. But listen to the ultimate everlasting kingdom. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the throne of Lamb will be in it." Talking about the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb being in the new Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem that is settled down upon the new heavens and the new earth. "And all his bondservants will serve him." All his bondservants, all the redeemed of all ages are going to serve God the Father and going to serve the Lamb. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night, and there will not have a need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." They will reign forever and ever. God's purpose to begin with was to create man in his image that they might rule over the earth in a way that glorifies and honors God. And God has not abandoned that plan. This is God's plan for man and his purpose for his kingdom. And as I have quoted before, I'll say again, the covenants are central to God's plans and constitute the vehicles through which God's kingdom purposes will unfold. This is the beauty of our study of the covenants. They are central to God's plan for humanity. They tell us, they are the vehicles, they are the means by which we understand how God is going to fulfill this kingdom purpose that he has for man. Since the fall of Adam, every child of man is a sinner whose sin separates that child from God in a manner that makes it impossible for that child to fulfill his or her creative mandate in a manner that allows that child to fulfill his or her creative purpose. I very specifically stated that every child born of a man, every child born of a man, who does that exclude? That excludes Jesus Christ. He wasn't born of a man. He was born of a woman, but he wasn't born of a man. Every child born of a man is separated from God because of his sin. And his sin has so affected him that there is no way man can begin to fulfill his creative mandate to rule, and no way that he will ever be able to do that in a way that he fulfills his creative purpose to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Man's relationship with God has been severed. It has been severed. It has not just been broken, it has been severed by his sin. It is completely severed. There is no relationship between man and God. Sin has completely severed that relationship. Until this relationship is healed and mended, man cannot accomplish his creative mandate in a manner that allows him to fulfill his creative purpose. The sin which severs man's relationship with God is a sin that offends the holiness of God. And God, who is holy and righteous and just, must punish that man's sin by pouring out his wrath upon man. Not only has man's sin completely severed the relationship, but that sin was such an offense against an eternal holy God that that eternal holy God, who is eternally righteous and eternally just, has no other option but to pour out upon man an eternal weight of wrath that man justly deserves for the offense that his sin is against God's holiness. God's plans, his plans, his covenantal plans, include providing a means by which man's sin is dealt with in such a manner that man is not judged for his sin, and man's relationship with God is healed. It is through the fulfillment of these plans that God's kingdom purposes will be realized, and man will retain his rightful position of ruler of the earth, who carries out his rule in a manner that glorifies God. That's all in the covenants of God. As you study the covenants of God that are clearly taught in the Bible, the covenants of God gradually and progressively leads you to the point where we see that Jesus Christ is the promised Son of David. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That the new covenant is pointing to Jesus Christ. And that it's through Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ that your sins can be forgiven and your relationship with God healed, mended. And that the judgment that you justly deserve is no longer upon you. It's through those covenants that eventually we'll see not just that man is reconciled to God, but through Christ, all things are reconciled to God. Creation that today is moaning and suffering under the oppression of what sin has done to creation, and creation that is personified as longing to see man redeemed, longing to see the glorified man. For in that day, creation knows that its suffering will be done. Creation is personified in Romans chapter 8, and creation is personified in Colossians chapter 1 as being redeemed, as being reconciled. The ultimate goal of Jesus Christ is to redeem those for whose sins he died for. And the ultimate goal of Jesus Christ is to reconcile and to redeem this land, that man might once again rule on this land in the way that he was created to rule and glorify and honor God forever and ever. And once again, the covenants are central to God's plans, and they constitute the vehicles through which God's kingdom purposes will unfold. The very first covenant that we see in Scripture is the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant, a covenant that God makes with Noah at a time when every intent of man's heart was only evil continually. Every intent of man's heart is only evil continually. It looks like there is no hope of man ever once again restoring and being restored to rulership over this earth. It looks like there's no hope of man ever glorifying God. God is ready to destroy them all. Is he done with his plan? No, he makes a covenant with Noah. He grants Noah favor. And we understand that word favor to be something that a superior has that an inferior needs. And the ultimate end of this favor is that Noah is counted righteous. And we know the only way you can be counted righteous is for God to give you the gift of faith. So we know what the favor was. God looked upon Noah. The every intent of his heart was continually evil. Also, God looked upon him and granted him the favor. Granted him the favor of giving him the gift of faith that he might trust the promise of God. What was the promise of God? Initially, that promise is, Noah, if you build an ark and you go into the ark, you will not be destroyed with the rest of the world. That's the first part of the Noahic covenant that we see in Genesis chapter 6. And then when we come to Genesis chapter 9, seven times God tells Noah, I'm making a covenant with you and with every animal of the earth and with the earth. Seven times he says the covenant is with Noah and the covenant is with the earth, that he's not going to destroy the world with a flood again. Why is that so important to Noah? Because when Noah came out of that ark, God gave him a mandate. Multiply and fill the earth. Notice God didn't say rule over the earth, because Satan's not destroyed yet. Noah can't rule over the earth, but he can follow the part to multiply and fill the earth. He's given that mandate to Noah. And now in Noah's mind, as he gets this mandate, he's looking around him. The whole world's been destroyed by a flood. I see dead animals, dead carcasses, death all around me. I need some hope. God gives him the promise that the earth isn't going anywheres and you aren't going anywheres. Why? Because I'm going to fulfill my mandate for creation. And then we come to Genesis chapter 11. What's the problem? Genesis chapter 11, verse 4, man is not multiplying and man is not filling the earth. Man builds a tower because he doesn't want to be multiplied. He doesn't want to scatter. He's going to build a name for himself. And so God comes down and confuses their language and man is scattered. And then we see at the end of chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, God begins to focus on one man. He begins to focus on Abram. And he promises Abram that Abram's name would be a great name. He would have a great number of descendants. That Abram would have a land. And that through Abram, the world would be blessed. And then in Genesis chapter 13, we saw where that promise of the land was to be a forever possession to Abram's descendants that would be like dust. And then in Genesis chapter 15, we see where Abram's descendants would be as numerous as the stars. You see, God is making a covenant with Abram, and he's promising Abram a land. He's promising Abram a descendancy, and he's promising that Abram would be a blessing to the world. Let's pick up that covenant now in Genesis chapter 15, verse 20, verse 13. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. They'll be strangers in a land that's not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge that nation with whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. I will judge that nation, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, when they return, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete, it came about that when the sun had set, and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river of Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenzanite, the Kadamite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Raphim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite, the peoples whose sins have not yet been complete. God is telling Abram, there's going to come a time when your descendants are going to be oppressed in a foreign land, but I will judge that foreign land, and I'll bring your descendants out, and I'll bring them out with many possessions, and I will bring them back to the land that I've promised to give to your descendants. And then we come to Genesis chapter 17. And again, God reiterates that Abram would have a multiple of descendants and that they would have an everlasting possession of the land. But yet he narrows down the passing on of that covenant. Although he has a multiple of descendants, he's already got Ishmael. Although he has Ishmael, and in the future he's going to have six sons from his second wife, Keturah, who he marries after his first wife dies. And he's going to have Isaac in there. God tells him exactly who the covenant is going to be passed on to. And we see that in Genesis chapter 17, verse number 15. Then God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and I'll multiply him exceedingly. He shall be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this season next year. In God's covenant with Abraham, he promises Abraham that the covenant is going to be passed through Isaac. The covenant will not be passed through Ishmael. Now, I realize that there are many honoring, God-fearing scholars, Christians whom we dearly appreciate and we listen to, who believe that this covenant made to Abraham has been now transferred to the church. Right here we see one problem with that. It is very clear that the covenant is going to be with Isaac and not Ishmael. If this covenant that has been made with Isaac is now transferred to the church, then that must mean that there are no descendants of the Ishmaelites that are part of the church. Because it's very clear. The covenant will not be with the Ishmaelites. The covenant will not be with any descendant of Ishmael. So that's just a slight little problem that must be dealt with if we think that the covenant that God is making with Abraham here through Isaac and then eventually through Jacob and Israel now is for the church. If it's for the church, then we have to say there are no Ishmaelites among the redeemed. That's a pretty hard statement to make. The sign of this covenant is circumcision. We looked at this last week. The importance of circumcision, when you look at Romans chapter 4, what it has to say about circumcision, is that circumcision is the seal of the truth of righteousness by faith. This covenant is sealed with circumcision because through that circumcision, Abraham and everybody who is circumcised and everybody who looks upon a little baby who is circumcised, everybody who looks upon a man who is circumcised are supposed to realize that righteousness comes by faith. You cannot enjoy any aspect of any of the covenants without faith. And so far, every covenant we have been talking about is an unconditional covenant. They are unilateral covenants. There are no conditions upon the covenants. Now, I've just told you that you can't enjoy the blessings of the covenants. You can't receive the blessings of the covenants apart from faith. Am I making faith a condition for the covenant? Have I just changed that unconditional covenant into a conditional covenant? I have not. Why? Because salvation comes by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It is still an unconditional covenant because you receive the blessings through a faith that's not of you. It's a faith that God gives you. So all the conditions are still placed upon who? They're still placed upon God. In order to receive any of the blessings from the unilateral covenants, you must have faith. And let's remind ourselves of that. We looked at that when we went over the Abrahamic covenant in more detail. The Abrahamic covenant is made with Abraham. And we've now seen that it's not going to be passed on to Isaac or to Ishmael. It won't be passed on to the six sons of Keturah. It's only going to be passed on through Isaac. We haven't narrowed that down any more than that, but only through Isaac. But that doesn't mean there's not blessings for everyone. The covenants are only made with a select group, but the blessings are for everyone. The blessings are for all nations. Now, being that I've been thinking a lot about the covenants, I've been asking myself, well, if the blessings are for all people, if everybody gets the blessing, who does it really matter who the covenants are made to? Why did God make this distinction about the covenants only being made to a select group of people if the blessings are actually for anyone, from any tribe, from any nation? Why make such a distinction? In my mind, I can see the advantage of making a distinction so that I can follow God's working out of his covenants, so that I can look at things around me and understand what must happen for God to fulfill his specific promises to a specific people of his Abrahamic covenant that becomes the covenant to Israel. So I see the advantage. It helps me to judge what's going on around me and to understand how God is working everything together to fulfill his ultimate purposes. Look with me now in Genesis chapter 26. We're going to quickly move on with this covenant. Genesis chapter 26, verse number 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, go down to Egypt, stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands. I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. First of all, the because there, again, doesn't make it conditional. Abraham's obedience to God's charge, commandments, statutes, and laws was just a demonstration of what? It's a demonstration of his faith. We are just seeing here that those who express faith in God must demonstrate that faith. Abraham demonstrated his faith when he circumcised Ishmael and all the others in his camp, even though he knew the covenant wasn't made with them. God said to circumcise them all, so Abraham circumcised them all. God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 2, walk before me and be blameless. The word blameless means to have integrity, have a faith with integrity. How do we know Abraham has a faith with integrity? He keeps God's commandments. He keeps his statutes. He does what God tells him to. The actions of Abraham are demonstration of his faith. It's because Abraham has faith that God has given him that the covenants were made with Abraham. And now in these verses here, we see where God promised that the covenant would be made with Isaac. God makes it official right here. The covenant now is passed on to Isaac. Now look with me in Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Here God officially extends the covenant to Jacob's descendants. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and you and your descendants shall all, in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Isaac had two sons. He had a son Esau and he had a son Jacob. God chose to pass the covenant through Jacob, not Esau. So again, we're narrowing down the descendants of Abraham. Abraham had at least eight sons, but the covenant is being passed down through Isaac. Isaac has two sons, but the covenant is being passed down through Jacob. Look with me now in Genesis chapter 46, verse 1. Chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel, that would be Jacob, so Israel set out with all that he had. He came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God, to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob then said, and he said, here I am. And he, that being God, said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Jacob to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, all his descendants he brought with them to Egypt. Verse 26. All the persons belonging to Egypt who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. God has promised Jacob that this covenant is going to be passed on through him and his descendants. We will never see God making any more distinctions after Jacob. It's going to be passed on through Jacob and his descendants. We see here where God is taking Jacob and he's leading them to Egypt. He's leading Jacob and his 70 blood relatives, his 70 blood descendants. He's leading them into Egypt. God is bringing them into a foreign land. And now look with me in Exodus chapter 3, several centuries later, where God leads, prepares to keep his covenant promise with Abraham to lead his descendants out of captivity. In Exodus chapter 3, verse number 1, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire and from the midst of the fire, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he, that is Moses, said, here I am. Then he, this would be God, said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because they're taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, the very land whom God had promised Abraham that he would bring his descendants to back in Genesis chapter 15. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the son of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The consonants in the Hebrew language that make up this verb of being I am are the consonants from which we get the name of the Lord Yahweh. The Lord now, for the first time ever, is revealing himself as Yahweh. Yahweh is God's self-existent name. Yahweh is God's eternally consistent name. Yahweh is God's name of self-sufficient, unchanging. He is a self-existent, eternally consistent, self-sufficient, unchanging God. I am who I am. I will be whatever you need me to be. Who is calling Israel out of Egypt? Who is keeping his promise to Abraham to deliver his descendants out of Egypt? It is none other than Yahweh, the great I am, who is the eternal self-existent God. Eternally self-existent. In the beginning, God. God existed self-existent in the beginning before time. Before there was anything, God was there completely self-existent. God was there in his fullness. All that ever made up God was right there in the beginning before time. There has never been anything added to God. There will never be anything taken away from God. Therefore, God is completely self-sufficient. God is all that you need. God is telling the people of Israel, I am all that you need. This is my memorial name. This is my covenant-keeping name. God is revealing himself in his covenant-keeping name. Why? Because he's getting ready to begin to fulfill his covenant purposes. The one who keeps his covenant is none other than Yahweh, the eternal, self-existent, the eternal, self-sufficient, the eternal, self-sufficient God who never changes. Verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, now Yahweh, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Yahweh, the God of the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is concerned about you. He's concerned about what is being done to you in Egypt. Verse 17, so I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, so now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, but know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. Look with me now in chapter 12, verse 1. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of the months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. What is happening here? There is a nation being given birth to. This is the birth of the nation of Israel. This is the beginning of the existence of Israel. And the beginning of the existence of Israel is marked by them having their own personal calendar. A calendar that would be different than any other calendar of any other nation. God now is giving birth to the nation of Israel. Look with me in verse 33. Exodus chapter 12, verse 33. The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians, just like God said they would back in the days of Abraham, 600 years before this, where God told Abraham, your descendants will be captive in a region they do not know for 400 years, and I will deliver them from those captors, and I will allow them to plunder their captors. Verse 37, now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot aside from the children. Jacob and his blood relatives were 70 people when they went to Egypt. They come out 600 men on foot. If each man has one wife and two children, that is 2.4 million people. At least 2 million people are being brought out. They went into the land 70 strong. They come out of the land millions strong. This is God watching over his covenant people. Now the time, verse 40, now the time the sons of Israel lived in the land of Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. How long did God say they would be held captive? 400 years. Speaking in rounded off terms, 400 years. They are held captive 430 years. Look with me now in Exodus chapter 19. A long roundabout way to finally get to the Mosaic covenant. But here we are. Exodus chapter 19, verse number 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, when they had set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Then you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." You notice the condition there. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This here is a conditional covenant. God's going to lay out the conditions. He's going to lay out the stipulations to the conditional covenant. If Israel will obey that conditional covenant, then God will bless Israel. If Israel obeys the covenant, then Israel will be a possession of his among the peoples. Israel will live among the peoples as those who are possessed by God, as those who belong to God. And all the peoples of the earth will know that you belong to me, and you shall be a kingdom of priests. We know that within the nation of Israel, there is one tribe that are recognized as being priests. But in another way, the whole nation is a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? Priests serve as mediators. Priests serve as a means by which to mediate, to make God known to the people. Priests serve as a means to take the desires of the people to God. They're intermediators between people and God. God is saying this whole nation of people are going to be mediators between him and the rest of humanity. What are these mediators supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be fulfilling their creative purpose, which is to do what? To make God known, to exalt God, and to extol God, and to be a holy people that causes everybody else to understand more who God is. So what's the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant? The purpose of the Mosaic Covenant is a means by which we measure the faithfulness of the people of Israel. Now, we realize that the Mosaic Covenant is like a tutor, points us to Jesus Christ. So certainly the Mosaic Covenant did teach the people of Israel that they needed a Savior. All the sacrifices that are going on in the Mosaic Covenant points them to an ultimate sacrifice that they must need. But the Mosaic Covenant is also the standard of living, the standard of righteous living for the faithful. It is a standard by which they can make known their faith. It is a standard by which they manifest their faith as they are obedient to the Mosaic Covenant. Because of their faith, they are manifesting how faithful people live. When we continue to look at this covenant next week, when we come to Deuteronomy, and we look at this covenant again and again and again, God tells the people of Israel, if you obey the covenant, you'll be blessed in the land. If you obey the covenant, the people in the land are going to know about your God. If you obey the covenant, the people in the land are going to recognize that the God of this people is unlike any other God. That if the people demonstrate their faith by obeying the covenant, they are going to be able to fulfill their creative purpose in making God known. But if they do not obey the covenant, if they do not demonstrate their faith by obeying the covenant, Moses will tell them in Deuteronomy that God is going to remove them from the land. He will remove them from the land. He will point out to them that there are blessings for obeying the covenant, and there are curses for disobeying the covenant. And so it'll be left up to these people of Israel. How well are they able to demonstrate their faith by obeying that Mosaic covenant? And of course, if we jump all the way ahead to the new covenant, we realize the problem with the Mosaic Covenant. What's the problem with the Mosaic Covenant? The Mosaic Covenant accomplished all that it was designed to accomplish. It was accomplished to be able to verify true faith. The Mosaic Covenant, though, was never designed to create faith. The Mosaic Covenant was never a promise that the people of Israel will have faith. You see, that's what they really need. What they need is a promise from God that God will give them a new heart, that God will give them the gift of faith. That's what they need. That's what they need to hear. And that's where the new covenant will come in. Because that's what the new covenant promises. The new covenant made to Judah and Israel, the new covenant made to these same group of people, is God's promise to them that one day he's going to circumcise their hard hearts and their stony hearts are going to become hearts of flesh that can be molded, and they are going to put faith in the promises of God. And just like their forefather Abraham, who when he promised to God, put faith in the promises of God, they too are going to be declared to be right in the sight of God. And with that new heart, they will be able to demonstrate that they have faith by being obedient. But until they have that new heart, they will never demonstrate faithfulness through obedience. They need that new heart. And for centuries, we will see Israel fail again and again. Why? Because they don't have a new heart. The new covenant is God's promise to Israel. One day I'm going to give you a new heart. And through you, Israel, I'm going to fulfill the creative mandate that man has to rule over this earth. And through you, Israel, I'm going to see man's fulfillment of his creative purpose. You will rule over this earth in such a way that glorifies and honors God. But the new covenant, its blessings are for all mankind. It doesn't matter your nationality. Just like the blessings of all the covenants, although the covenants are made with specific people, the blessings are available to anyone. To anyone who has what? Has faith. The blessing of the new covenant is for us today. The blessing of God promising to take our hearts of stone, our hard, rebellious hearts, and make them hearts of flesh, hearts that can be molded, hearts that see the need to trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That's the rich blessing of the new covenant that is available for you today. Though the covenant was made with Israel, the blessings are for you today. If you would just recognize that God is your creator and he is a holy creator, and if you only sinned once in your life, that sin would be such an offense against God's holiness that it would deserve an everlasting punishment. Just one sin. That every sin you commit is equally an offense against the holiness of God. And every single sin that you commit, every one, every time you disobey mom, every time you disobey dad, every time you steal, every time you lie, every time you're mean, every time you do something that's nasty, every time you sin, that sin deserves an eternal weight of the wrath of God that you will suffer forever and ever and ever. And anyone who passes out of this life, no matter who they are, even if they are a justice on the Supreme Court, if they pass out of this life without faith in Christ, will immediately enter into an eternity of bearing the weight of God's wrath. But the new covenant, promises you that Jesus Christ took your sins. And the wrath that you deserved was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And he kept on enduring the wrath until it was all satisfied. He satisfied all that wrath so that when you put faith in Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven and you don't need to suffer the wrath. And as God put your sins on his Son, so he will take now the righteousness of Christ and he will put it upon you. and the relationship that was severed by your sin is restored. It's mended. Not because of any goodness that all of a sudden you have. You still have no goodness. Not because of any righteous deeds that you're now all of a sudden able to perform. But because you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Because through putting faith in Jesus Christ, not only are your sins forgiven, but the righteousness of Christ is placed upon you. And you begin to have that relationship restored. And you begin to be able to live your life in a way that glorifies and honors God. You begin to understand what it means to be owned by God. To be owned by Jesus Christ. And to live for Him and His glory only. And as you do that, you know what you begin to experience? You begin to experience the joy of the Lord. Just like we read in Psalm 145. That your purpose is not just to glorify God, but to enjoy Him. As that relationship is mended, and as you glorify God, you begin to enjoy Him. And you begin to see everything that He's doing in this world is good. It's all being worked for your good. But you must have faith. You must believe God. Not just believe in God. It's not enough to just believe in God. It's not enough to just say you know that He exists. You must believe Him when He tells you that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, your sins will be forgiven, and you will be made right in His eyes. That's the promise of God. Believe in Jesus Christ and your sins are forgiven and you are made right with God. Do you believe Him this morning? Let's pray. Gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we praise You that You're an eternally merciful, gracious, loving, ever-caring Heavenly Father. I pray, Lord, that You would continue to open up our eyes and our hearts to understand the magnitude of that love. We pray that Christ would rule in our hearts in such a way that we understand the length, height, and depth and width of the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. So that we might be filled up with the fullness of who You are, God. And that we might be able to comprehend that You are able to accomplish far more than anything we could ever ask or even think of. The joy of being among the redeemed, Almighty God, is incomprehensible. We praise You for Your goodness this morning. In Christ's name, amen.